So who is it that will sit on the right hand of God? Or put another way, who is it that has their patterns of worship and concepts of God closest to what God really requires? Welcome to episode 39 of What We Believe and Why with pastor, author, and teacher, Dr. George Byron Koch. It's a question that quietly, and at times not so quietly, has driven the religious lives of millions through the ages. But is it the right set of questions? We're in the midst of a challenging discussion of reconciliation and how it requires more of us than of those who we deem to be outside the truth. Let's get back into it now. Here's George.
Reconciliation. I believe we are at the beginning of a major reformation of the Christian faith, a reconciliation of believers across many boundaries that had once separated us and put us at swords with one another. It would be easier for any of us to remain cocooned, but the Lord is afoot and calling us to common cause, His. Our denominationalism, our religious wars, our vitriolic doctrinal disputes, and the holy isolation we use to keep ourselves separate and untainted by each other's patterns of worship and belief, they belie any claim we make to all be Christ's own. We each act like He is our private possession, formed according to our image of Him, blessing just our worship and approving only our doctrine and our orders of ministry. We imagine that at best He tolerates the worship, doctrine, and polity of those who are not like us. What amazing pride we have. But listen to what Luke 18 says. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisee is certain that he knows it all, and it seems he has it all correct. Doctrine, behavior, tithing, isolation from the sinful, but none of it counts before God. Yet the prayer of the sinner seeking mercy counts for everything. Maybe Oswald Chambers had it right when he said, "The certainty that I do not know, that is the secret of going with Jesus." With this in mind, listen to Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." the pattern for us is in heaven. All the angels and tribes around the throne aren't arguing about who is most right, nor jostling to see who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand. They are not identical, but they are side by side, adjacent, in awe, and ministering together to the Lamb. The earthly incarnation of this heavenly scene is just how we should work together. It is the heart of Jesus, and it should be our heart as well. It should be your heart. It should reflect this common desire. We respect each other's tribe. We work and minister together, yoked to each other and to Him. We love each other as one. Jesus makes this blazingly clear in His prayer for His disciples and for us in John 17. Jesus prays this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The truth is, we have failed miserably to do this in our past. Perhaps now we can at last begin to do as Jesus commands. So, what's the key to the future? Let me restate the point. We have taken the narrative telling of life with God, written down as Scripture, and in a process that owes its methods to Greek philosophy, drawn from it multitudes of religious concepts, and from them multitudes of ideas about doctrine, worship, polity, hermeneutics, behavior, dress, ordination, and much more. And then we have separated into religious tribes, each idolizing and worshiping its own concepts, and fighting the tribes that idolize and worship other concepts. The concepts can have usefulness in drawing and introducing people to God, and in helping them understand what He desires of them. But more often than not, they grow instead into idols and are worshipped in the place of the God they were developed to help explain. Some may be more helpful than others, and some may well be quite wrong, but this difference provides no justification of the scorn and often violence we have shown toward each other. Worse, the way we have behaved is radically contrary to what Jesus has told us to do, and it is Him we all claim as Lord. For a true reconciliation of the faith to occur, there must be a reconciliation of the faithful and a coming together to embody the unity for which Jesus prayed. We do not have to surrender our own favorite concepts or patterns of worship, polity, ordination, or even doctrine to be reconciled. We can even continue to wrestle with each other about these, but we cannot do so without first acknowledging our own idolatry, confessing our lovelessness toward each other, repenting of it, stopping it, forgiving each other, and taking action to bless and protect each other. That is, we have to incarnate the love Jesus called us to do toward others. Listen to Paul's counsel on just this point. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they are right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God.
And after a quick break, we'll get back into the words of Paul from Romans chapter 14. I hope you'll stay with us for this important discussion. We'll be right back.